If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I move away from my prepared sermon for this morning, so just scratch the outline. In order to address the Lord's Supper, its abuses and the admonitions that come from Paul, as set forth here in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We know that Paul, during his second missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, came to the city of Corinth. He evangelized, he preached the gospel, he established a church of those who believed the gospel, and he stayed there for a year and 6 months, evangelizing and discipling. We read all of this in Acts chapter 18. So when he departed from the city of Corinth, he left behind an established church. And eventually, during his third missionary journey, as we read about it in Acts 19, he came to the city of Ephesus, and he established himself there for a three-year ministry. And during his time there in the city of Ephesus, it was communicated to him that there were difficulties. There were problems within the assembly of Corinth, such as what was happening when they were observing the Lord's Supper. So Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians in order to confront these problems, these difficulties, and certainly to confront what was happening when they were gathered together supposedly to observe the Lord's Supper. Now we know that when our Lord Jesus Christ established what we know as communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, it was in connection with the eating of that final Passover meal that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. You have it in Matthew chapter 26, you have it in Mark chapter 14, you have it in Luke 22, and you have it in John chapter 13, just prior to his crucifixion. And therefore we know that in the second century, Justin Martyr, for example, is a source, that in these early centuries of the church, when the church, when these believers met together in various homes, that this extended service would have included a love feast, an agape meal. It would have included prayers of thanksgiving and confession. There would be the reading and the instruction from the scriptures. There would be the Lord's Supper itself. There would be a collection for those in need, such as orphans and widows and sick. And it would end with that holy kiss. Justin Martyr tells us about this in the middle of the second century. And when they concluded with that holy kiss, obviously there was to be affection and fellowship of the believers and their relationship one to the other. But in the Corinthian assembly, in the middle of the first century, there were problems when they came together for this extended service. Instead of love, there was animosity and bitterness. Instead of humility, there was pride and condescension. Instead of fellowship and harmony, there was schism and division. Instead of coming together in oneness, they were breaking apart into factions. Instead of reminding themselves about Jesus Christ and focusing their attention upon Him, they were focusing their attention upon themselves and the gratification of their own needs. And the Apostle Paul was deeply disturbed, certainly over their sinfulness, but also their selfishness that was being displayed, exhibited within the assembly. So he writes these words that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in order to confront, in order to convict, in order to correct these abuses. So I begin this morning with the Apostle Paul exposing the problem in what we can only say was a stinging indictment. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17, all the way down to verse 22. Now follow it as I read it. Now while instructing this, I am not praising. Because you are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, while you're coming together in the assembly, I'm hearing that schisms, and the verb is, actually exist among you. And I am partly believing it. For it is necessary also that heresies be among you, in order that also the approved ones might become manifest among you. Therefore, while you're coming together in the same place, it is not to eat the supper that belongs to the Lord. For each one is taking before to eat his own supper. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. For are you not having houses to eat and to drink? Or are you, and the verb is very strong, are you looking down upon? Are you despising? Are you treating with utter contempt the church of God? And are, and another very strong verb, humiliating? And are you humiliating, putting to shame, dishonoring the ones who are not having? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? In this, I am not praising. Now, you cannot read these words and not see the indictment and what's going on within the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. He talks about them coming together, and he uses this verb a number of times. You have it in verse 17. You have it in verse 18. You have it in verse 20. They're coming together in one place. He talks about the assembly in verse 18, talks about the assembly of God in verse 22. So the assembly is meeting together in one place. They're coming together for this extended service where you have the agape meal and all of these things that are taking place, including the Lord's Supper. And he's very, very disturbed because he talks about this supper that belongs to the Lord, but he says, you're coming together. And he talks about this schism in verse 18, this schism that's abounding there. And then in verse 21, he says, some are hungry and some are drunk. And then he says in verse 22, are you not having houses to eat and to drink? Or are you looking down upon the church of God and humiliating the ones who are not having? And then he's deliberating, what should I say to you? Should I praise you? In this, I am not praising. So what he says in verse 17, I am not praising. He repeats in verse 22, I am not praising. Now, if there's one thing about the Apostle Paul, he didn't shun confrontation. If you think about the Apostle Paul, you'd have to say, this is a classic example of the Apostle Paul confronting an assembly. He was not afraid to confront. Do you remember what he said to Elymas the sorcerer, when he came in contact with him in Acts chapter 13. Now listen to the way the writer Luke records it, and this is what Paul said to him. And he says he was full of the Holy Spirit when he said it. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. That's what he said to the sorcerer. And do you remember what Luke says? Immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking something to lead him by the hand. He was blinded. So he confronted that sorcerer on this island. Do you remember when he confronted the prince of the apostles, Peter, up in Antioch? Listen to the way Paul describes it. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I said to Peter before everyone, if you being a Jew are living like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, why are you compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? So he confronted Elymas, and he certainly confronted Peter publicly in Antioch. Do you remember what he said in terms of the Jewish high priest? God shall smite thee, you whited wall. For are you sitting to judge me after the law? And are you commanding me to be smitten contrary to the law? That's what he said to the Jewish high priest. He didn't know it was the high priest when he said it, but he blasted him. So I read this. Do you remember what he said when he stood before the governor Felix? We're told by the writer Luke that he attempted to reason with Felix concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. So what he says to Timothy in that final letter before his death, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says to Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Wouldn't you say he practiced what he preached? So here's an individual who is willing to call a spade a spade. Here's an individual who would say, this is not right. And he says it to the Corinthian assembly. This is supposed to be a supper that belongs to the Lord. You're supposed to come together in harmony and fellowship and peace and love. This is supposed to be an agape feast. And an agape feast is a love feast. So this is supposed to be a love feast wherein you observe the Lord's Supper. But it was anything but that, as you read the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17, all the way down to verse 22. And he says in the 17th verse, I am not praising. And he comes back and he's deliberating in verse 22. What should I say to you? Should I praise you? In this, I am not praising. So you'd have to say, those are pretty strong words from the Apostle Paul. He certainly had apostolic authority and he certainly confronted the assembly. Now, from exposing the problem in the stinging indictment, he shifts to remind them of the institution as it was established by Jesus himself. And we have this in verses 23 through 26. Now follow it as I read it. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered over to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for you. This keep on doing for my remembrance. Likewise, also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This keep on doing as often as you drink for my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the death of the Lord until which time he should come. Now, when you think about the Lord's Supper, we would say this is an ordinance. And we would say it's an ordinance because it's something that is ordered by the Lord. So when you talk about the Lord's Supper, when you talk about baptism, I would say those are the two ordinances that ought to be administered by the church, because the Lord has ordered this to happen. If you think about the word sacrament, and you oftentimes think of sacrament, sacrament means basically you're making something sacred. And the Latin translation will use the word mysterion, this whole concept of mystery, with reference to sacrament. So if you think of mysterion, it doesn't mean that in Greek, but in terms of thinking about mysterion in terms of a sacrament, you're thinking about something that is mysterious, something that is magical, almost as though it has mystical power. It can actually convey grace. So if you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's almost as though it's communicated in a mystical, magical sort of way, grace. That's what you think about when you think of sacraments. The Council of Trent, 16th century, defined a sacrament as, quote, something presented to the sense which has the power by divine institution, not only of signifying, but also of efficiently conveying grace. So regardless of the one who administers it, the priest, and regardless of the spiritual condition of the individual who partakes it, the sacrament in and of itself will convey grace to the one who partakes. Now, you know what I would say about all of that? Hogwash. Absolutely false. So if you talk about Roman Catholicism, seven sacraments. If you talk about Roman Catholicism, you know what happens when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine? Transubstantiation. The bread actually becomes the body. The wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. So you're actually partaking of the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. Now, I don't know what you think about transubstantiation, but for myself, I don't agree with it. If you talk about transubstantiation, we're going to take this in a literal way. This is my body, this is my blood. If you think about it, Jesus was actually there, wasn't he? At the final Passover meal? The whole table is symbolic. I mean, a Jew observing Passover, everything on the table symbolizes something. But Jesus was reclining at the table with his disciples. And when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," do you think these Jews would think in their minds that they were actually partaking of him? I mean, if you lost your mind, do you really think that? Or if you say, well, we need to take this in a literal way, then look at this text again. If we're going to take it in a literal way, how about this? Look at verse 24. "And having given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for you. This keep on doing.'" And the Greek text is, "for my remembrance. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This keep on doing as often as you drink. For my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. You're going to take that a literal way? Drink the cup. I mean, obviously he's talking about what's in the cup. And what's in the cup symbolizes something. So transubstantiation, I think, is heretical. If you think of the Lutheran position, you know what the Lutherans say? Martin Luther said, it didn't actually turn into the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood are in, under, and with the elements. Consubstantiation. That's a Lutheran position. I don't agree with that one either. I don't agree with transubstantiation, nor do I agree with consubstantiation. What is the Reformed position? The Reformed position would say that you have the spiritual presence of Christ there. You know what I would say? Kind of like what Zwingli said. You know, when you come to the Lord's Supper, it is a remembrance. It is a memorial. Is Christ present? Absolutely is present. But where is he present? He's present in the lives of his people when we all come together to observe these elements. So when I read this, this is my body. This represents my body. This represents my blood. This is a memorial. So when I think about the Lord's Supper, I'm going to call it an ordinance because I don't want to be any confusion in terms of a sacrament. There's no grace being conveyed in a mystical, magical sort of way to the one who partakes. I'm going to throw that one out. I'm going to say that this is a service of remembrance. Twice we're told this. The bread reminds me of his life. The cup reminds me of his death. The service itself reminds me that he's very real and he is very much alive. So it's a service of remembrance. It's a service of proclamation. Every time we observe it, according to verse 26, we're proclaiming the death of the Lord. It is a proclamation of his death. And what his death means, which he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died. Is it just history? Christ died. Is it just historical? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So you have to think of it theologically. Thousands of people were crucified. But no one was crucified like Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of our sin. So I recognize this is a proclamation. It is a proclamation concerning his death. But furthermore, wouldn't we say this is a service of assurance? We believe that he's very much alive. And according to verse 26, we're going to observe this until the time in which he comes back. He's going to come back. We're actually going to see him. So it's a service of remembrance. It's a service of proclamation. It's a service of assurance. But what we also say, it is a service of fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship with all of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and notice what Paul says in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. So when I think of this service, I'm reminded, this is a service of remembrance. This is a service of proclamation. This is a service of assurance. This is a service of communion, a service of fellowship that the believer can have with the resurrected Christ and with all of those who belong to Christ. So obviously, wouldn't we draw the conclusion that the ones who partake of the agape feast and observe the Lord's Supper should be genuine believers? I mean, the ones who partake should be real believers, even though the New Testament indicates that unbelievers were there at times during agape feast. Really? Listen to what Peter says in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they are feasting with you. Or listen to the words of Jude in Jude verse 12. These are spots in your feast of love, in your agape feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and you read Jude, he's talking about false teachers who had infiltrated the assemblies and they were there at the agape feast. And they were not genuine, they were not believers. So obviously it seems to me those who partake of the agape feast and partake of the Lord's Supper should be genuine believers. But having exposed the problem in the assembly with the stinging indictment, and having reminded these believers of the institution as established by Jesus himself the night before his death, the Apostle Paul gives further instruction in order to correct the problem. And we have it in verses 27 through the end of this chapter. Now follow it as I read it. Chapter 11, verse 27. So then, whoever should eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord, and the adverb anoxios means in an unworthy, in a careless kind of manner. So think of it that way. In an unworthy, in a careless manner. So then, whoever should eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in a careless, unworthy manner will be liable, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now follow it. But let a man examine himself. So I'm to test myself, I'm to evaluate myself. That's an imperative. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and let him drink of the cup. Now, those are all imperatives. They're all commandments. So my responsibility when I come to the Lord's Supper, I'm regenerate. I'm a saved person. I come to the Lord's Supper, and I'm to evaluate myself. I'm to examine myself. I'm not coming in an unworthy, careless kind of way. I am evaluating myself. And after evaluating myself, then I'm commanded to actually partake of these elements. So when I read it here in verse 28, let a man test himself, examine himself, evaluate himself, and so let him eat of the bread, and let him drink of the cup. Now follow it, verse 29. For the one who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not recognizing or discerning the body. Therefore, many among you, weak and powerless, and many sleeping. See, there's no way you can read this and not say, this is a very, very serious matter. If I come to the Lord's Supper in a careless sort of way, then there are consequences. Therefore, many among you are weak and sick, and many are sleeping. That's a euphemism for death. That's premature death. But then I read verse 31. But if we are judging ourselves, we're not being judged. But we're being trained while being judged by the Lord in order that we might not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, while coming together to eat, you keep on waiting for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, in order that you come not together for judgment. And the remaining things, as soon as I come, I will set in order. Now, when I read this, it seems very clear. This is my responsibility. I understand the indictment, I understand the institution, and I understand the instructions. Now, let me just say this. The Lord understands all of our questions. The Lord understands all of our problems. And the Lord understands all of our struggles. We all know how unworthy we really are. That's the reason why we come to the Lord's Supper. That's the reason why we partake of the elements. Because we know our worthiness is not found in ourselves. Our worthiness is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's something that we have to understand. So who should observe the Lord's Supper? Those who are perfect? Those who have no struggles at all? Those who have all of their questions answered? No, 1,000 times no. Only those who are saved. Only those who have examined their own hearts. Only those who have focused their minds upon Jesus Christ. In a word, only those who desire to remember Him. Those are the ones who ought to observe these elements. Now I want to read a statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And listen to what he said. He went to be with the Lord in 1981. There's a wonderful story about the famous Rabbi Duncan, that great Scotsman, a professor of Hebrew who taught at New College in Edinburgh in the 19th century. On one occasion, he was taking a communion service and was watching what was happening as the elders were taking the elements around. And he observed one distressed woman in the congregation who was weeping copiously, but as the elements were brought round to her, she refused them. He saw her refusing the bread, he saw her refusing the wine, and seeing this, he understood exactly what was happening. The woman was so conscious of her sins that she felt she had no right to partake of the wine. So he got up, and taking the cup, he went to her and he said, "Woman, take it, take it." He died for sinners. He died for sinners. And then Lloyd-Jones says, "That's perfectly right." The woman was repentant. A repentant sinner has as much right as anybody else to take the bread and wine if not a greater right. You have to be saved, first and foremost. Otherwise, this means absolutely nothing. But then once we're saved, we have to come not in a careless kind of way. We have to come, this is a supper that belongs to the Lord, and we're thinking about Him and what He actually did and what He's actually doing now and the fact He's going to return and we're going to be ushered into His presence. So I'm saved, but I've taken heed. I've examined my heart, and I want to do what's right, and so He commands me. Eat of the bread and drink from the cup. But if you refuse to do it, then He's our Father, and the word that He uses here is child training. He's going to discipline me. And the discipline may mean I get sick and I might die. And it's all going to happen in order that I might not be condemned with the world. I'm not going to be condemned, but I may be chastened. If I come and I come with conscious sin that I just absolute rebellion refuse to do anything about. That's what he's talking about. So I read the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 97. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? Answer, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves.